comes from Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish."
Okay. This one I'm dedicating to Nick. The question often asked is, why is there suffering? And the question is usually asked as a sort of a critique of God. Is a main argument in the sense of, you know, how could there be a loving God if there is so much suffering in the world? For the Christian, we kind of taught, you know, Paul does in Philippians 3, says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So the Christian understands that there's suffering that goes along with his Christianity, but we're going to look at several other reasons, you know, why there might be suffering in this world. Suffering in many forms, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, occurs all around us each day and inevitably touches the lives of each and every one of us. The question of why God can let things like wars, disease, crime, relational abuses, and death happen to those close to us is often asked, especially as it is laid out as proof that there is no God. Even to those who believe strongly, there's always the human weakness to ask, why me? You could also ask the question, why not? We're no better than anybody else. And that was, you know, one of the points that Jesus makes. The purpose of this study is to explore some of the reasons why there is suffering, especially since there is a God. You know, it's not a proof that there isn't. In fact, it's a verifiable reason why there is, that he is loving. In most cases, you are going to find it is not God to blame. It is ourselves. First of all, suffering is natural when standing for the truth, whether it's God's truth or, you know, take a stand for anything. In fact, I remember Barclay talking about really understanding or knowing the strength of the opposition. During World War II, those that were of the Vichy government in France and that sort of went along with the Germans really had a pretty good life. You know, they had parties and, you know, things were going well, and they had positions of power in the government. It was those that decided to take a stand against what was wrong were the ones that felt the full power of Nazi Germany. And that's just where a Christian comes in. You know, most of the world kind of goes along with the world and the things that Satan has dictated to us. As long as you go along with what he wants, yeah, you'll find acceptance. You'll find a lot of times, sin is enjoyable for a limited period of time before it starts taking its toll. But it's the Christian who decides to take a stand against what is wrong that is, you know, really going to feel the full brunt of the evil in the world. So several things about suffering as a Christian are evident from the following passages. One is that suffering is accompanied also by great comfort. From 2 Corinthians 1, first chapter, I mean, Paul starts out, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So the two go hand in hand as a Christian. Yeah, there's suffering, but there's also great comfort. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, that is Paul talking about the apostles and himself, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, and this is the way he passed it on to others. The whole purpose of the suffering was to realize that we need to trust in God. There are just things beyond our powers in this world. One man cannot take on governments. One cannot take on organizations of evil or cartels or whatever. This is why we learn to trust in God, who can raise one even from the dead. So the question is, what really can somebody do to you? Paul asked this question. I mean, the worst they can do is kill you. And for the Christian, who cares? You know, you're off to a better place and a better body and everything else. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." It's one of those things, you know, probably from Matthew, the 5th chapter. When it talks about when you're persecuted for Christ, rejoice. You know, you're undergoing a good thing. The reason is, when you stop to think about all those who took a stand for God in the past, whether it was Abraham or Noah or you know, whoever, a lot of times they stood alone. The rest of the world went the other way. And this makes these kind of individuals really heroes, very special individuals who are strongly spiritual and devoutly faithful to their God. And when you start to suffer for your belief, for your faith, for your stand for truth, and the things that are God's, it's a blessing because you know you're in good company. You've just taken your place in the long line of individuals that have made a proper decision. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Another reason suffering is to help us learn to depend on God. We got that from the last one. People who do not suffer are deluded into thinking they are self-sufficient. And nobody is self-sufficient. Donald Trump's in the news a lot. Billionaire. He's not self-sufficient. He's needed people to bail him out. A couple of times he's gone under, his dad especially. What good would he be if there was nobody else on the planet? All of his riches would mean nothing. He wouldn't be able to build the things that he does. You know, he relies on other people. Has to. Everybody does. Just think of yourself. Are you independent? Did you grow the food you ate today? Did you make the clothes you're wearing? Did you build the car you drove here in? This is a society and depends on everybody else. Okay, we're not self-sufficient. I guess you can try to be, but even if you're a mountain man, most of the things you're hunting or whatever, you know, are supplied by God. Also, for the Christian, proper suffering. I capitalize the proper here, because sometimes people, you know, they'll teach error, you know, they get fired for whatever, and they say, "Oh, I'm suffering for God." No, you're not. You know, if you do the wrong thing and suffer, you know, it's nothing to be self-glorious about. But as for a Christian, proper suffering is a sign of authenticity that you are numbered among those taking a stand for evil, and this is a blessing. Suffering is also allowed by God for our own good. Hebrews gets into this as to the discipline that God sends our way for our good. Suffering tests our character, refining it and making it useful to us and useful to God himself. In Job 1, this is behind the scenes of what goes on sometimes. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on it." That is, you can do anything you want to him, but do not kill him. And Satan pretty much had carte blanche. Affected his health, his family, his wealth, whatever. Two things come out of this. God knew he was getting a better servant for it. Actually, a third thing, Job himself realized he was becoming a better person out of this, trusting in God, and would be, receive the full, he'd have end up with more than he had to begin with. The third thing is, and something we don't really think about, Ephesians 1 kind of gets into a little bit, but the fact that when you have individuals that can obey God and stand firm, it is something that really degrades the position of Satan and his angels. The ones that thought, they had a better way of doing this, that no one could do what God wants, but when mere humans can take a stand and grow and be godlike, man, that's the way we judge angels. Further, Romans 5, "But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope." There's a benefit through the sufferings we go through. James also said, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing." So it's a way that God takes you through the grinder, takes you through the process, and makes you something very special to him in the end process. Suffering helps make one complete. An Arabic proverb goes, "All sunshine makes a desert." If your life was nothing but parties, you'd be a very shallow individual. But because there is suffering, that there's downtime, there's sad times, where you're not only rejoicing with those that rejoice, but mourning with those who mourn, it makes you a lot more deeper. More of a quality individual. And this is what God is helping us to become. Also, another reason for suffering is it's normal for the world's circumstances. So things go on, things to reflect on. People have all sorts of strange notions about suffering. Some suppose that all suffering is the result of God's punishment for wrongdoing. Chief answer to this is not so. If it were, what did Jesus do wrong? Why did he suffer? So the main argument against that particular thrust. First, God subjected creation to a struggle, pitting ourselves against things that make us stronger. Failures teach us valuable lessons. Sometimes we get a little chafed at ourselves because of failures. But quite frankly, you on base, you work in electronics. If you've got to fix something, isn't the failures that help you guide you through the process of finding out what's wrong? Or as Edison put it, "I now know 1,000 ways now not to build a light bulb." Failures are instructive, if you learn by them. Discipline helps us grow in the right direction. I mean, we're going to grow, and sometimes if left to us, we'll grow the wrong way. But this is why God gives us parents to get us started on the right direction, and then after that, he takes over. So that as long as we're going to increase, get older, hopefully wiser with God's instruction and help. In Romans 8, Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." So it's not just us that undergo some sort of turmoil. Everything does. And for a reason. He goes on, for he said, "For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to the corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together into now." And so we have to realize there's something else that's depending on us. For a new heavens and new earth, it depends on their people to be able to inhabit it. The right kind of people. And this is what God is looking for. So that we can free up other things. Now I'll get into that. Suffering can also just come from the natural order. Storms, volcanoes, earthquakes, fires, floods, and other natural disasters, they're necessary. We may look at the chaos that's going around, everything, but all these things are part of God's mechanism so that the earth continues to renew itself. Most forest fires are started by lightning strikes, and the new forest that grows is something that most animals migrate to. Volcanic ash under the sea is the way the mantle is renewed on the earth. The ash and the volcanic flow that comes from a volcano has a tendency to be really fertile for a lot of plants. Now, can it destroy things? Yeah. If you choose to build your house across the San Andreas Fault, and in the middle of the night it splits, whose fault's that? You knew the fault was there. In fact, I'll give you a perfect example. In San Diego, there is, around the Mission area, there's a little river that flows through town. And you can see at times it overflows the banks and spreads out. Now, if you're dumb enough to build a mall right in the middle of that, don't be surprised or complain if once a year your mall floods out. And it does down in San Diego. So we can't blame God or even nature on that. We have to blame ourselves. In Luke 13, and this is what Justin read, this is the point that Jesus is trying to make. Disasters happen. And what you have to do is really look close to find out what's the cause of it. He talks about the Galileans that were slaughtered by Pilate. Was there something special about their sin? Or, when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed all those people, were they worse sinners than anybody else in Jerusalem? No. In fact, maybe some of them were God's people, good, faithful Jews. It happens. I've heard of churches where the main supporting beam gave out and killed a lot of people. That kind of stuff happens. Not necessarily God's will, maybe the fault of the builders, but it's happens to everybody. So you can't point to some sort of judgment involved. There are also other forces besides God working in the world. There is the evil done by Satan and the evil done by men. We have to contend with those. There are mean animals and men who act like mean animals. That's part of this life. Much of suffering comes not from God, but from his absence. When people start kicking God out of the system, taking him out of schools, out of the government, then all sorts of evil crops up, all sorts of suffering. Not God's fault. He didn't walk away, man did. And God just lets us wallow in it for a while to understand until we come back. But in the final analysis, it can be punishment for wrongdoing. We're not going to let that slide. Much of this lesson is an apology to say that things like the deaths of babies and cruelness of men are not God's work, but some things are. God does take a hand in punishing evildoers, if not in this life, the one to come. and warns us all that there is a day of judgment for any who do not do what is right. So hopefully, you know, there's the signs, there's the warnings to look to God for proper instruction. 1 Corinthians 10, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Paul draws an example from the Israelites in the desert. They were laid low in the wilderness. That's a euphemistic way of, you know, God killed them off. If these things happened to them as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved, and do not be idolaters. Further says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell on one day. God took a direct hand in it, and he can still do that today. Talking to one of my relatives, you know, who is long ago, you know, very sympathetic to the gay movement. And I guess we were talking about the AIDS, and she said, well, do you think AIDS is God's judgment on homosexuals? I don't know. Depends on the circumstance. But I said, I can tell you this. The homosexual lifestyle was a perfect breeding ground for any kind of disease that hit it. Information I had in the 70s was that the gay lifestyle was, they had the average lifestyle included 700 partners a year. Think about that. The lifestyle is you go partying. In fact, there was a gay bar just down the street from the church called the Gaff or whatever. And what they did was you go there, you get drunk, you pick up three people a night, and you go have licentious, you know, arrangements. Now, you plug a STD into that, and it will spread like wildfire. Why God tells us not to do things is because it's bad for us. It opens us up to all sorts of things. I mean, just stop to think about it sometimes, about what people do. You know, I mean, the AIDS spread into the straight community because of bad blood, needles, whatever. Might have been God's judgment on them. There's going to be God's judgment anyway. Or it could be just people doing what they shouldn't be doing, ignoring God's warnings. And because God was trying to tell you not to do something because it's dangerous. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Notice back then, he took a direct hand in some things. I mean, there was no question that it was God's judgment. Because they went so bad that they needed to be dealt with immediately. Colossians 3, 5 through 6, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. You've had fair warning. Romans 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice in all these, it talks about the Jew first. Same thing that Peter said to the church in 1 Peter 4:17. If judgment begins with us first, what about those who do not obey the gospel? God wants a clean society. A clean body. And he's going to deal with it to keep it that way. One way or the other. Suffering is not a time to disbelieve God, but a time to fear and obey him. That's another reason for it. It's a wake-up call. You know, you got to stop and think, is there something I'm doing wrong that God is taking his wrath out on. Some closing thoughts. For whatever befalls us, it is inevitably our own fault and not God's. People go, oh, what kind of world we live in? God doesn't care about it, whatever. And they forget something. Just as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, they'll think, well, life goes on the way it always has. And Peter says, it kind of escapes their memory that no, it doesn't. At one point, man got so evil that God sent a flood and started all over again. Now, what we forget is God did not want this world the way it is. He started it off in a beautiful setting. Man had work to do. Everything about it was good. And man didn't want any part of it and got kicked out. So after you go through a lot of suffering and see how, you know, what man's choices gets him into, God, you know, started over again. He started with the people who were the smallest on the planet, in the worst situation. He brought them out of Egyptian bondage. He, you know, took them through a desert. And it didn't have to take 40 years. I understand it only took about 2 weeks to move that, you know, amount of people across the Sinai. It could have been a straight shot. But anyway, while they were there, their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They were fed manna and, you know, water and whatever. In fact, they would have had to endure that only 2 weeks if they had done the right thing. But he was still looking out for them. He took care, you know, kept their enemies off. And as we're learning, you know, in our adult class, when he took him into the land, now he promised it, you know, through Moses, that you're going to have walled cities you didn't build, cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant. All this God was going to give to him. And going to be their king. And they're going to live as free people, each one with his own plot of land. They didn't want it. So God, twice in the past, has tried to give man a perfect world. And we walked away. Third time's the charm, hopefully. He set up something else again. The kingdom of God. And it is what he calls a kingdom of heaven, heaven on earth. He's given us a king truly of the heavens where all tears can be wiped away. He gives us a perspective of life and God in it. Get to the invitation here. We have here in the church a perfect society, or it can be. Because in the church, God is training us how to relate to one another. How to be loving, caring, patient, kind, whatever. He's given us, you know, the perfect, you know, logic, knowledge. Everything we need right here is, you know, to build something that's perfect. Where people are, you know, relate to one another, know how to communicate. We talked about last week, you know, where no unwholesome word proceeds out of your mouth, where there's only speech that is seasoned with salt, you know, graceful, where we understand how to answer one another. I mean, he's building up so that he's got a group of good people who know how to relate to each other and to God. You're not going to get a better society. So don't try to do it on your own think-sos. Don't try to run it. Okay? Come here to learn, to empty yourself, and try to figure out what God is trying to tell us. A lot of it's simple. Some of it, Peter says, is hard. But God has given us the tools to work it out. He's given us ways of figuring out deep problems. We covered that recently, too. Paul tells us, told the Thessalonians, what got us here is the calling of the gospel. I'm going to cover it more next week, Sunday morning, from 1 Corinthians 15. But that's what calls. You know, basically the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. People try other things, you know, food, entertainment, you know, whatever. But if I can be a little bit hard right now, if the fact that God loved you so much that he's willing to send his son to walk among us, to be us the perfect example, you know, to teach us properly from the best wisdom in the world, and to die for you, if that doesn't appeal to you, you're not ready to come anyway. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel. That should be the biggest draw to motivate you to do the right thing. If it doesn't, you're not ready yet. But if you are at the point where you realize all that God has done for you, and that this is your last chance to get it right, to sit down and listen to what God has to say, to empty your heart, to empty your mind of all your think-sos, and to dedicate yourself in reverence and respect to God, to listen to what he has to say. Man, there's a lot in the scriptures that we barely even covered to take us deep into spiritual realms. This is what God is calling you to do, and this is what we're trying to accomplish. So the invitation is extended. Think about it. In fact, I forgot what the song is. Changed it on me at the last minute. Kneel at the cross. Okay. Good invitation. I mean, in this life, what you want to do is come and kneel before God as your God and your Lord and completely humble yourself before him. If you're not ready to do that, there's no invitation for you. But if you are, won't you come as we stand to sing?